In Daniel chapter 2. Now we have been studying for some Sundays the prophecy of Daniel. We have concluded our exposition of the book in our last message. We concluded chapter 12. What we would like to do this Sunday and next, in the will of the Lord, is to give two messages that will, I hope, tie together the book in a summary fashion. And this morning our subject is the contributions of the book of Daniel to the canon of Scripture. And next Sunday we're going to have a biographical study on what made Daniel a man who was called three times, "O Daniel, thou art greatly beloved of God." This morning, from Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 46, please. These verses contain the response of Nebuchadnezzar to the vision and interpretation in the earlier part of the chapter. This is his response, verse 46. "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth, it is that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret." Now, the concluding verses of chapter 3, please. And these verses contain the response of Nebuchadnezzar to the miraculous incident of the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in the earlier part of the chapter. Verse 28, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuge heap, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Now for our last passage, the concluding verses of chapter 4. And these verses contain the response of Nebuchadnezzar to the 7 years of deep humiliation wherein he had been humbled to the nature and life of a wild beast out in the field. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." We trust that the Lord shall richly bless to us not only this reading from his word, but our study of it together this morning. Shall we bow and unite our hearts together in prayer for his blessing? Our Father, we do come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus with deep gratitude in our hearts to thee for him. We thank thee, Lord, that he is the one who is the center of thine affections and of thy program for the ages. We thank thee that he is the one who is the center of thy written revelation. We thank thee that he is the one who is the object of our affections and the center of our gathering this morning. Thank thee, Lord, for thy love for us, supremely demonstrated in the sacrifice of thyself at that place called Calvary. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou didst love us and give thyself for us. We thank thee that through the shedding of thy precious blood, thou hast purchased our redemption. We thank thee that thou hast paid the debt that we owe to God for our sin. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that through Thy work, it is possible for us this morning to possess the forgiveness of sin. We thank Thee that Thou hast raised Thyself from the dead, and that this morning Thou art a living Savior. We sing triumphantly and joyfully that we serve a risen Savior, and that He's in the world today. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou art alive, not only to represent us before God, not only to minister to our daily needs, not only to walk with us through every trial and every distress of life, but Thou art alive to draw to Thyself those whom Thou hast loved and for whom Thou hast died. Thou art alive to save men and women. We thank Thee that Thou art ready and willing and able to save all who will come unto Thee. So we are so thankful this morning that we do not need to go to a tomb nor to a graveyard. We do not worship one who has died merely, but one who has died and has triumphed over death, a living Savior. We thank Thee, Father, for the evidences of Thy life this week in our lives, for the answers to our prayers, for the grace that Thou hast ministered to us, for the guidance that Thou hast given. We thank Thee for bringing us to this very moment. We pray, Lord, that during this week before us, we may live our lives in the light of the fact that You are alive, and that we can trust You and love You and depend upon You. We pray, Father, that the ministry of the Word this morning may contribute toward this, that as the Word of God is applied to our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit, our lives this week may be affected. We pray, Father, that our love for the Lord Jesus may increase, that our dedication to Him may be more complete, that our appreciation may be greater. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon any in our congregation this morning who do not know in a personal way Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that do not have the deep joy of Your salvation. We pray for them and ask, Father, that this morning may be a morning of salvation, that they shall be converted to Jesus Christ by the working of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. We pray for every family represented in the audience this morning. O God, we ask that Thou shalt minister to their needs, each one individually. We pray for those unable to be with us, some of our dear friends in the hospital, in beds of sickness. We commit them to Thee. May they sense Thine abiding presence. Now, Father, for this hour, we are entirely dependent upon Thee. We look to Thee for Thy presence and for Thy blessing. And we know that Thou shalt not disappoint us, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject this morning is the contributions of the book of Daniel to the canon of Scripture. For sheer interest, the book of Daniel must be rated as number one among all of the prophets of the Old Testament. It is absolutely full of supernatural, mysterious, marvelous events, both in the incidents it records and in the visions that it describes. However, the interest of the book of Daniel is eclipsed by its importance, because Daniel is surely one of the most important books in all of the canon of Scripture. A rather unwitting testimony to the importance of the book of Daniel is the relentless, vicious attacks leveled against it by Satan and all of his higher critical colleagues. For 2,000 years, they have been hammering against the book of Daniel. One person says that Daniel has proven to be the anvil upon which the hammers of the critics have been broken to pieces. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "The modernist case against this book of Daniel has been a badly built vessel, beating itself to pieces on the rocks of stubborn fact." And those stubborn facts we've been studying for the last few weeks. And we have seen fact after fact after fact to underline the emphasis that the book of Daniel is an authentic, reliable, inspired prophecy from God. Its importance is subtly demonstrated and testified to by the attacks of the critics. But why is Daniel so important? And that is the question that we would like to answer this morning. And the answer is found in the contributions that this book makes to the canon of Scripture. One of the things that would be of great help to you as a Bible reader is to realize that there are 66 books in the Bible which are supernaturally unified by threads of truth and doctrine that are woven through each of those books, tying them together into a unity under the authorship of God the Holy Spirit. Now, whereas that is very true, there is another side to the truth that will also help you as a Bible reader, and that is that every book of the Bible makes distinctive contributions to the canon of Scripture. You will be well on your way to being a Bible student when you can drive in your car, not down Central Expressway, but along some country road, and go through the books of the Bible one by one, and be able to articulate the contribution of that book to the canon of Scripture. What is the distinct contribution of the book of Genesis to the Bible? Wherein would the Bible be poorer if John's Gospel was not incorporated? What is the distinctive contribution of the Epistle to the Ephesians? Every book makes distinctive contributions. And we are going to help you on that road to being a Bible student by listing some of the distinctive contributions that Daniel makes to the overall canon of Scripture. If Daniel was not in our Bible would be poorer for several reasons. The first major contribution that we want to consider this morning is this, that the book of Daniel contains vital keys to interpreting prophetic Scripture through the rest of the Bible. There are two key chapters in the book of Revelation, or in the book of Daniel, which make it a key to interpreting the rest of the Bible. One of those chapters is chapter 2. Chapter 2 is called the ABC of Bible prophecy. In that second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision of a massive image. Daniel interprets the four components of that image as representing four great world kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Roman Empire, the last, is going to be revived in a final state that is going to be destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ, after which will come the establishment of the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. Now, if you have been with us in our study of chapter 2, you will immediately recognize why that chapter is called the ABC of Bible prophecy. There are literally hundreds of chapters in the Bible and verses in the Bible and prophecies in the Bible that are understood only when you understand Daniel chapter 2. And when you have that basic pattern of world kingdoms and the revival of the Roman Empire, the return of Jesus Christ destroying it, the establishment of the kingdom, clearly in your mind, you have a key to interpreting many other passages of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9 is the second key chapter in the book. It contains the revelation to Daniel of the 70 weeks, or of the 490 years. It is evident from our study in that passage that 7 years still remains to be fulfilled. Those 7 years constitute the tribulation period that is going to come upon this earth after the rapture of the church, when every believer is taken from this earth by the return of Jesus Christ to the air. Those 7 years, that tribulation period, is described in Daniel chapter 9. The Antichrist, the leader, is presented. His relationship with Israel is presented. The aftermath of it is presented with the destruction of the Antichrist and his leaders and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, Daniel 9 is the backbone of Bible prophecy. And you shall never understand the great prophetic passages of the Old Testament nor the New Testament until you understand Daniel chapter 9. So the first major contribution of this book is that it contains vital keys to the understanding of prophetic Scripture. Now, one of the major prophetic scriptures that is understood by the use of the book of Daniel is the book of Revelation. Many of us would immediately, I suspect, suggest that Revelation is the most difficult book in all of the Bible to understand. And the reason why it is that to you is that you do not have the key to open it up. And Daniel is the key. One cannot possibly understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. Both books are apocalyptic literature. That is a very distinctive type of literature that communicates a message by means of signs or symbols or visions. A divine interpreter is present, and the message always relates to the end of the times. Daniel is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Revelation is the apocalypse of the New Testament. Now, the writer of the Revelation studied and knew and used Daniel extensively. As a matter of fact, there are at least 45 quotations from the book of Daniel in the book of the Revelation. Every chapter of Daniel except chapter 11 is referred to in Revelation. Chapter 7 of Daniel, one of the most crucial chapters, is quoted or alluded to 25 times in the book of Revelation. You cannot understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. If you are a Bible student and want to begin studying a book, if you have been with us during our study of Daniel, now is the time to study Revelation. If you understand Daniel, you've got the key to open up the book of Revelation and begin to understand it. Let me demonstrate what I mean. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is one of 45 illustrations. We won't take time for all 45 this morning because I know you want to go home for lunch. But I'm going to give you just one. I could give you 45 illustrations of what I have just been saying. Let me give you one which is one of the more obvious ones. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist, the coming world dictator, the beast, is described. Notice, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Now, who is this person? Why is he described by these three animals? He is a conglomerate of three wild, ferocious beasts. One looks at this person and wonders what type of person he shall be. Does this have any dealing with his character? Any dealing with his type of administration? Any dealing with the geographic area over which he will rule? Those questions are answered by understanding the book of Daniel. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, will you please? Daniel chapter 7. And in this chapter, Daniel is given the vision of 4 world kingdoms that are going to arise. In Daniel 7, the first world kingdom is, verse 4, "The first is like a lion." And that is the symbol for the Babylonian Empire. Notice verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second like a bear." That is the second. Now come down to verse 6. "And after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard." So Daniel interprets Revelation. What one sees in Revelation chapter 13 is simply this. A world dictator is going to arise, who will be in his character and in his dominion like a lion, like a leopard, and like a bear. To understand that, we turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and discover that the prophecy was given that 4 great world kingdoms would arise. One, the Babylonian Empire would be like a lion. Second, the Medo-Persian Empire would be like a bear. Third, the Grecian Empire would be like a leopard. Fourth, the fourth animal is a nondescript animal in Daniel. In Revelation, we discover that the fourth animal is the conglomerate of the previous three. So I discovered this, then, about the Antichrist. Geographically, he is going to rule the area of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. His kingdom is going to be the largest of all kingdoms, including the terrain of all of the previous three. I discover, as far as character is concerned, that he is going to be like all the other three. He will be like a lion, a ruling, autocratic dictator. He will be like a bear with crushing power and force. He will be like a leopard moving swiftly and speedily across the surface of the earth, subjugating people to his dominion. I interpret Revelation 13:2 by use of the book of Daniel. So what we are suggesting to you then this morning is simply this. You cannot understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. It is the key to the interpretation of that book. Now, do you see why Satan has attacked the book of Daniel? Do you see why the critics in the hands of Satan have launched their greatest assault against this particular book? It is for this reason.
The Bible is the only book in all of the world that puts a test upon itself to prove its authenticity. And that test is fulfilled prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 states that the test of a prophet and the test of the Word of God is that the prophecies be fulfilled. It is the only religious book that puts such a test upon itself. The only way that the enemies of the Bible can discredit the Bible is by discrediting prophecy in the Bible. And if Daniel is the key to interpreting prophecy, then one should surely expect that the greatest assault will be made against the book of Daniel. It is an extremely important book because it contains the keys to interpreting prophecy. And by the interpretation of prophecy, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. And in the fulfillment of prophecy, you have the unanswerable evidence of God that this book is the inspired word. That's why it's such an important book. The second contribution of the book of Daniel to the canon of Scripture is more important than that even. It is this, that Daniel charts the course of the times of the Gentiles. Now that phrase, the times of the Gentiles, comes from our Lord's lips himself. Turn to Luke chapter 21, will you please? Luke chapter 21, our Lord is speaking in his Olivet discourse just days before his crucifixion. He is speaking prophetically concerning the future of the nation of Israel as the aftermath of rejecting their Messiah. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles is one of the most important prophetic periods of time in all of the Bible. The Lord defines the times of the Gentiles as the period of time during which Jerusalem will be under the heel of Gentile powers. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar led his Babylonian army into Jerusalem and conquered it, carrying Daniel into captivity. The times of the Gentiles begin in the year 606 B.C. with the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles have continued for 2,500 years. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. Some people in 1967 began to suggest that the times of the Gentiles had come to a conclusion. That was the year when Jerusalem was repossessed from the Gentiles by the Jewish people. Of course, that is not true, that the times of the Gentiles concluded then, because the Bible makes it very clear that Jerusalem will be lost to the Gentiles once again. And in the tribulation period, the Antichrist and his Gentile forces shall come into Jerusalem and shall occupy Jerusalem. It shall once again be trodden down by the Gentiles. So it has not been rid of Gentile authority and domination yet. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will continue through the tribulation period until the end of that tribulation period, when our Lord will return to the earth and destroy the Gentile armies that are converging around Jerusalem in the great battle of Armageddon. That will be the release of Jerusalem permanently, forever, from Gentile domination, and that will be the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles then runs from 606 B.C. right through to the end of the tribulation period. Now, Daniel alone charts the course of the times of the Gentiles. In the two great chapters, chapters 2 and 7, the vision is given to chart the course politically and nationally for the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given his vision of that massive image. Four great world empires shall rise, and those empires will span the times of the Gentiles. In Daniel 2, those empires are seen from man's perspective, large, impressive, and massive. In Daniel 7, the times of the Gentiles are spanned by the same four kingdoms, this time from God's perspective. He sees them as wild, ferocious, man-eating beasts and animals. And those four kingdoms will span the times of the Gentiles. It is remarkable, then, that at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, God reveals to Daniel that there will be four great world kingdoms that will arise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the final days of the times of the Gentiles, Rome will be revived, and it will occupy the leading position and the dominant role among the nations of the earth. It's the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, that is a remarkable thing. God has predicted, then, the rise of the four great world empires that will span the times of the Gentiles. America shall never be a world empire. Neither shall Russia, neither shall China. The next world empire will be rooted in the revived Roman Empire, and Europe, with perhaps the European Economic Community as the hub, will formulate the crux of that concluding phase of the times of the Gentiles. Now, of course, the amazing thing that emerges from this contribution is this: that what Daniel is clearly teaching us is that the rise and the fall of the nations of the earth are directly attributable to the hand of God. God is the one who raises up nations. He raised up Babylon to discipline Israel. He raised up Medo-Persia to discipline Babylon for their blasphemy and for their self-deification. He raised up Greece to unify the world for the coming of Jesus Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. He raised up Rome to deal with Greece and to deal with Israel when they rejected the Messiah. God has raised up every one of these four great kingdoms, and it is a clear message, not only from Daniel, but from all of the Word of God, that when a nation is raised up, it is raised up by God. When Paul stood on Mars Hill and preached his great sermon to the Athenians, his message in this connection was this: God is the one who makes the nations. God is the one who determines the times of those nations. And thirdly, God is the one who sets the boundaries of those nations. God is involved in the rise of the nations. Also, he is involved in the fall of the nations. And as God raised up Babylon, he brought down Babylon when it violated the moral laws of God. When God raised up Medo-Persia, he brought it down when it violated the moral laws of God. When God raised up Greece, he brought it down when it violated the moral laws of God. He raised up Rome and brought it down. He shall revive it and bring it down finally because of its violation of the moral laws of God. Harry Lacy, in his book entitled God and the Nations, has written these words: any man or any nation who thinks he can cheat a moral God in a moral universe is a moral imbecile. And that's true. It does not say a great deal for America today, does it? Because we are cheating God. God unquestionably has raised up the nation. If we continue in our present moral direction, God unquestionably shall bring that nation down. I was astounded to read in a newspaper recently that in the year 1870, the Mormon Church applied to the Supreme Court of the United States on the basis of the First Amendment for the privilege of practicing polygamy in this country. The Supreme Court's ruling is well known to all of you. Their ruling was that they denied that privilege when it was protested, that the First Amendment guaranteed the religious freedom of individuals. The interpretation of the Supreme Court was this: that religious freedom on the basis of the First Amendment is to be interpreted in the light of the teachings of the Bible and the accepted standard of Christian conduct as taught in the Bible. Their response was, supposing a person came to us and asked us for the privilege of practicing human sacrifices in the United States because it was our conviction, they said that they would not be granted that because it would be contrary to the teachings of Scripture and the clear accepted code of conduct taught in Christianity. Now that's remarkable. That was just a century ago. And in this very month, the same Supreme Court has outlawed capital punishment virtually in the United States. We have virtually made abortion for any reason possible, divorce on any grounds virtually acceptable, homosexuality virtually being considered normative, drunkenness interpreted now as a sickness rather than a gross sin. And in every direction that we see America going, there is a moral degeneracy during the past century. It ought to cause us to be very, very alert to the fact that when God raises up nations, he also brings those nations down when those nations violate the moral code that he has laid for the human race. The second great contribution, then, that the book of Daniel makes to the canon of Scripture is that it charts the course of the times of the Gentiles. But the third contribution is the most important of all. And this is that it clearly portrays for us the rise and the fall of the Antichrist. That is the theme of the book of Daniel. If we were to synthesize it and put it all together, we would say that is the subject. That is what Daniel is all about. It talks and reveals the rise and fall of the Antichrist. In our study of the book of Daniel, we have seen two major divisions. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical. And in the historical chapters, the rise and fall of the Antichrist are pictured or are typified. For example, the arrogant self-deification of the Antichrist and his persecution of the remnant in the tribulation period. Those facts are typified in Daniel chapter 3 by Nebuchadnezzar, who deifies himself in raising up that image and causing all of the people to bow down and worship him. When they refuse to do so, he takes the three Hebrew boys and casts them into the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, the horrible humiliation of the Antichrist is typified by the horrible humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar during those 7 years when he is made to be a wild beast, a crazy man without his reason. In chapter 5, the impious blasphemy of the Antichrist and his ultimate destruction is typified by Belshazzar, who takes those golden vessels of God and uses those to drink toast to his gods of wood and of stone and of clay. And God moves in judgment upon him in that chapter and destroys him and his kingdom. In chapter 6, the arrogant self-deification and persecution by the Antichrist are typified in the self-deification of King Darius, who says, "For this next period of time, you can pray to no other god but to me." And when Daniel prays to his god, he is cast into the lion's den. So what one sees in the first part of the book of Daniel is historical incidents from Daniel's life that are recorded in order to present to us in a typological way the rise and the fall of Antichrist. When you come to the second part of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, you have four visions. And those visions are direct prophecies concerning the rise and fall of Antichrist. In chapter 7, he is seen as a little horn who emerges from the revived Roman Empire. He blasphemes God and he persecutes the people of God until finally the Lord comes and he plucks up that little horn. It's the fall of the Antichrist. In chapter 9, he is the prince of the Roman people who is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people. In the midst of the tribulation period, he will break that covenant, move into Jerusalem, occupy the city, and establish a worship of himself in the temple of God at Jerusalem. God shall move in, and at the end of that time shall destroy that prince and establish the kingdom. In the last vision, chapters 10 through 12, he is the willful king who leads his armies into Palestine, who defeats the king of the south, who engages the kings of the east and the king of the north in the battle of Armageddon, and who is destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ at that great glorious coming. So what one sees as he goes through the book of Daniel is the great theme that there is going to come an Antichrist who will be a world leader, an impious, blasphemous man who will deify himself and as a result will persecute every righteous person on the face of this earth and launch a program to exterminate the Jewish people. It is the reign of Antichrist. There are many signs today that we are moving rapidly towards such a situation. One of the books that has astounded the academic world because of its sales and its controversy is a book that is entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity by B.F. Skinner. Skinner realizes that the basic problem in the world today is man, and so he proposes to change men. He proposes to change men by changing the culture or the environment of men, the culture that we have built up, and that's how he develops his whole thesis all through the book. When you come to the end of the book, of course, you are left with a question. How are you going to change the environment so that men will be changed, so that there will be no more war, and there will be no more greed, and there will be no more immorality, and there will be justice? How are you ever going to change the environment to bring about such a change in men? And he concludes his book with his answer. It is by a world dictator. That is the only way that the environment should be changed. The United States looks to the rise of Europe today and recognizes that the only way that it shall really function is for a European dictator to take over and to unify the countries. The countries in the European Economic Community are sounding forth the same thing. Arnold Toynbee, one of the most eminent of contemporary historians, has simply said that by forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more dependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who will succeed in giving the world unity and peace. Now, those are the words of an historian today. There are many signs that we are moving rapidly toward that era in the history of the world where there is a need for one person to unify it in order to bring some measure of peace and tranquility. Of course, that is not what he shall bring, but he shall be accepted in view of his promises to bring such peace. Daniel tells us that this is the great coming movement of God. The great theme, the primary purpose of the book of Daniel is to reveal the rise and fall of Antichrist. Now, by the way, that is what puts Daniel in beautiful relationship with Revelation. Because the theme of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in Daniel, one has the revelation of Antichrist, and in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the two of them are in perfect balance, one with the other. So surely the greatest contribution that the book of Daniel makes to all of Scripture is that it reveals in detail the rise and fall of the Antichrist. But that purpose leads us to our fourth contribution of the book of Daniel, which is by way of encouragement to us and to the people of Israel. It is this, that the book of Daniel, fourthly, contains for the children of Israel a loud and clear message that God is faithful to his promises and to his people. That is the great message of Daniel. It is the faithfulness of God. One of the messages that is preeminent throughout all of the Old Testament is the promise of God that the Messiah would come, that he would establish a kingdom, and bring blessing to the nation of Israel. God promised that through the Old Testament. The prophet stood up and they preached it. And it was the hope of the nation of Israel that Messiah would come. The messianic kingdom would be established and peace would be established upon earth. Israel would be brought into millennial blessing and the kingdom blessing. In the days of Daniel, that seemed farthest from the truth. There was nothing but chaos and trouble. Now the revelation has come. Daniel, it is going to get darker. And much worse, it'll culminate in the reign of Antichrist, who shall desperately persecute the people of God and shall seek to exterminate the Jewish people. And it is against that dark background that one sees on every page of the book of Daniel, shining in beautiful, glorious letters, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is going to destroy the Antichrist. He is going to regather the nation of Israel. He is going to bring them back into their land. He will resurrect those who have died. He will come in the person of Jesus Christ and establish his kingdom. And Israel shall enter into that 1,000 years of unprecedented millennial blessing. It is the faithfulness of God. And I suggest to you that this is one of the great sub-themes of the book of Daniel. That in the midst of all of their trials and in all of their distress, as they anticipate that tribulation time, the book of Daniel is designed to ring out the message, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not disappoint you. He will be with you to preserve you and to carry out and fulfill his purposes. I have a very close friend who's been seriously ill in the hospital for 2 weeks now here in Dallas. I went to visit him during the week, and on my way down, just before I left, I thought through the scriptures for some verse that the Lord could really use to encourage him. And I came upon a very familiar verse. The Lord brought it to my attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. In the middle of the verse, it has these words, God is faithful. And the faithfulness of God to that person in the midst of his trials is this. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God? He will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. A Christian can never say can't. A Christian is never in a situation that is too tough for him. God tailor-makes the testings that he brings into the life of a Christian. They're never too heavy. They're never too great. They're never too big. God is faithful. He'll never allow you to be tested above that you're able. Secondly, with that testing, he will bring a way of escape. At the end of that, when God's purposes are fulfilled through that testing, there will be a way out. There will be a deliverance. God will bring you out of it. What Daniel is to Israel in the tribulation period, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is to the believer today. God is faithful. And my dear friend, if you are facing a great testing time in your life as a believer this morning, it is my earnest prayer that you will leave Believer's Chapel with that message ringing in your ears. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. And at the end of it, a way of deliverance and a way out shall surely come from God himself. The last great contribution of the book of Daniel is this. It portrays uniquely the sovereign work of God in converting a Gentile in the Old Testament. That Gentile, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he is converted in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the passages that we have read in our scripture reading. Now, the fact that the book of Daniel contains the account of a conversion surely does not make it unique, because conversions are one of God's specialties. What God loves to do is to move into the life of a person and touch that person's life by his transforming power and convert him. Convert him from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. Convert him from a life of sin to a life of holiness and a life of godliness. To convert him from a life of misery to a life of hope and joy. To convert him from a destiny of eternal judgment to a destiny of eternal blessing. God delights to convert men and women. It is one of the greatest works of God. It is the work of redemption. And so as one moves through the Bible, he sees conversion after conversion after conversion. Daniel is surely not unique in that it records the conversion of an individual. One can look in almost any book of the Bible and find men being converted through the transforming touch of God in their life. Daniel is surely not unique in that it records the conversion of a Gentile. Because God is interested in Gentiles, just as in Jewish people. And through the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God is converting Gentiles. The book of Daniel is surely not unique in that it records the conversion of a Gentile in the Old Testament. Because Gentiles in the Old Testament were converted just as Gentiles in the New Testament are converted. Oftentimes we wonder how men were saved and converted in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me make it very clear this morning, my dear friend, that regardless of what era of time man lives in, the basis of his salvation has always been, is today, and always shall be, the grace of God. It is by grace men are saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by the joining of a church, not by baptism, not by the giving of our money to a church, not by any particular ordinance, not by our morality as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife. That has nothing to do with one's salvation. You and I and every man that has descended from Adam is a sinner. And the means of our salvation is God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar is converted, and he's converted by the grace of God. Not by anything that he did, anything that he deserved, any credits that he put to his account before God. He was saved by the grace of God. The means of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament has always and always will be the death of Jesus Christ. When God saved Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to impute to him the very righteousness of Jesus Christ because he looked forward 600 years to the day when his son would die upon the cross, bearing the sins of Nebuchadnezzar and providing for Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. God anticipated the death of Christ through the Old Testament. And on the basis of that anticipation, he could impute to men the righteousness of Christ and save them. Today, God does not anticipate that. He looks back upon it. And it is on the basis of what Christ did 2,000 years ago that he can come to a man or a woman today and he can save him. That is because when Christ died, he bore our sins in his own body upon the cross. And God punished him for your sins, and for your sins, and for my sins. He was our substitute, bearing the wrath and the judgment of God. When God raised his son from the dead, he was publicly declaring to all of the world that the bill had been paid, the debt had been settled, the account had been taken care of, that he was completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the sinner. And the basis for salvation in any era and in every era is the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of the guilty sinner.
The condition for salvation in every era is faith. In every era, the one condition that God puts upon man for conversion and salvation is faith. Admittedly, the object of faith changes. Nebuchadnezzar was converted because he put his faith in God. And he believed that the God of Daniel was the only God and the true God, and he believed in God. And Nebuchadnezzar was converted that day when he placed his faith in God. Now, you could do the same thing this morning, my dear friend, and never be saved. Because that is not the object of salvation in this present period of time. Nebuchadnezzar knew nothing of Jesus Christ. Today, he is the object of faith that saves. And what one must do since the death of Jesus Christ is turn to God's Son and look into him as the one who has died for them, place their faith in him, and recognize that when he died for their sin, and believe that through his death, God has been satisfied and one can enjoy the forgiveness of sin. And he believes in Jesus Christ, receiving him into his life personally as his Savior and depending upon the death of Christ alone for his salvation. Now that is the condition for salvation during this present era. Every man who is in heaven, every woman who is ever converted will be converted by means of God's grace on the basis of the death of Christ and by faith. And in our present era, the object of faith is in Jesus Christ. Now Nebuchadnezzar was converted, a Gentile in the Old Testament. But none of that is unique. The thing that's unique in Daniel is that it is the only book that I know that contains the account of God working sovereignly in the life of an Old Testament Gentile to bring that person to a place of faith in Christ. That's the unique thing about Daniel. At the end of chapter 2, the response of Nebuchadnezzar to that vision is rather remarkable. He looks at the vision, he sees the interpretation, and his response is, Daniel, your God is sure one of the greatest. As a matter of fact, I am prepared to acknowledge that he is the greatest of all of the gods. That's Nebuchadnezzar's response. He was not converted at that point. At the end of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge from the fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke upon them. His response, your God is absolutely spectacular. And I am going to send a decree throughout all of the land that if anybody says anything against your God, I'll have him cut in pieces and I'll destroy his family. And one can see a great progression from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is more convinced than ever of the greatness of the God of this man and the greatness of the God of Israel. But all he is doing is patronizing God. At the end of chapter 4, after 7 years of deep humiliation, after having been humbled to the lowest place, then Daniel lifts his eyes up toward heaven, and as he lifts his eyes toward God, it is then that he says, now I will praise and extol and honor the God of heaven. And it is at that point that Nebuchadnezzar moves into that personal commitment of faith to the God of Israel. And it is at that point that he is converted. For 7 years and longer than that, God had been humbling Nebuchadnezzar, working in his life, bringing him to himself. Nebuchadnezzar did not seek God. God sought him.
And he brought dreams and visions and sleepless nights and men like Daniel and men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and 7 years of deep trouble and deep humiliation until finally he was ready to turn and say, now I will believe in him personally as my God. That's the unique thing about Daniel. For 5 long years, God worked in the life of a young man. During those years, that young man said, I thought the heaven was closed to me. I prayed but never received an answer. I was sure that I had out-sinned God and God would pay no attention to me. And then it happened. It was the first Sunday of the year 1850. A snowstorm was breaking upon Britain so much that he could not make it to his church. Halfway there, he stopped into a primitive Methodist church, one he had never seen. He found a seat under the gallery at the back. It was such a violent snowstorm that the minister couldn't make it. They didn't have Dr. Bloom either, and they were in a real spot. The stewards took a vote, and one person was voted to preach. And this poor man stood to the pulpit. The only text he knew was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth was his text. He could speak for 10 minutes on it, and he had nothing more to say than to repeat the text and to expound it very ignorantly and simply. At the end of his 10 minutes, when he was completely exhausted of all of his material, he looked in his large audience of 25 people and saw this young man sitting at the back. That man who was in desperate straits. He looked at him and he said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this very moment, you will be saved. And that very moment, that young man obeyed the text. He said that the preacher leaned over his pulpit as only a Methodist preacher can do. And he said, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. And he said, and I did it. I looked to Jesus. And just in the wall beside that seat, there is a marble plaque inscribed today with a record of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who became one of the greatest preachers the world had ever seen. He was converted after God had been working in his life by looking to Jesus. When you are sick, you look to a physician. When you need counsel and advice, you look to a lawyer. When you are in need of instruction, you look to a professor or teacher. My dear friend, to whom shall you look for your salvation? There is none other than Jesus Christ. And if this very morning you will look to him and realize that when he died for you. And simply this morning accept him personally into your life as your Savior, you will be touched with the transforming power of God and you will be converted. May God help you to look to the Lord Jesus this morning and to receive him personally as your Savior. Shall we stand for our closing prayer?